I hope you have your Bibles with you, and if you do, join me in turning to the book of Galatians, the New Testament book, Paul's letter to the churches in Galatia, Galatians chapter 1. We're going to be looking at verses 1 through 9 together this morning. If you're using one of the red pew Bibles, if you for some reason didn't bring a Bible, there are red Bibles in the pew rack there, and you are welcome to use those. You'll find Galatians chapter 1 on page 1128, 1128, or page 1151, 1151. Again, for those of you who are regular, know that we have two different editions of the Red Pew Bibles, so it may be 1128 or it may be 1151. Whichever copy of the scriptures you have, as you're finding Galatians 1 in your Bible, I will dismiss the children to children's church. We have children's church for children ages 4 through the 4th grade. So if you have children those ages, or if you are a child that age, you may go with the workers, the leaders, and they will take you during this time and teach you. Well, it is summertime, which means, among other things, it's baseball season. And some of you have probably already been to some games. Some baseball games. Many of you will probably be attending games. And one of the things that, especially at games, I know on the pro level, there's kind of a ritual, a tradition that takes place during each game. Now, baseball, for those of you who are not familiar, is not like basketball or football, where you have halves and an intermission. Baseball does not have any intermission. The closest thing that it has is what's called the seventh inning stretch. Between the top of the inning and the bottom of the inning, in the seventh inning, there is what's called the seventh inning stretch. And what happens during the seventh inning stretch? There is the singing of a song, right? What is that song? Take me out to the ball game. That's right. That's right. Many of you could probably sing it. Please don't. Refrain. But Lee Strobel, I came across an article that he wrote. It was interesting about the song Take Me Out to the Ball Game, or about someone's attempt to translate it using a computer generated software, translating it from one language to another. Here's what he writes. Lee Strobel, by the way, is an author and a pastor, was a journalist for many years, an agnostic, came to know Christ as Savior and Lord. He is the author of the books like The Case for Christ, Case for Faith, Case for Easter, Case for Christmas, so on and so forth. But he shares this. He says, a fellow took the song Take Me Out to the Ball Game, typed it into the computer, and translated it into German. Then he translated it back into English to see if anything got lost in the translation. You know the song, Take Me Out to the Ball Game, Take Me Out to the Crowd. Buy me some peanuts and Cracker Jack, I don't care if I ever get back. Let me root, root, root for the home team. If they don't win, it's a shame, for it's 1, 2, 3 strikes you're out at the old ball game. He translated it into German and then back into English. Well, something got lost in the translation. It sounds a little militant. Here's how it goes. Execute me to the ball play. Execute me with the masses. Buy me certain ground nuts and cracker stack fusig. Whatever that is. Cracker jacks. I'm not interested if I never receive back. Let me root, root, root for the main team. If they do not win, it is dishonor. For there are 1, 2, 3 impacts on you at the old ball play. So you kind of recognize it, but it's not quite the same, is it? Not quite the same. Well, sometimes when I hear people talk about the gospel today in evangelicalism, I kind of think the same thing sometimes. That something's gotten lost along the way in translation. It is my practice as often as I can in talking with someone about their background, want to hear their testimony, and often I will use a couple of questions. They are diagnostic questions. They come from an evangelism program called Evangelism Explosion. Many of you are familiar with that. And there are two questions, and I probably don't have them exactly right, but essentially they are these. Suppose you were to die today. Have you come to a place in your spiritual life where you know for certain that you would go to be with the Lord in heaven? So the answer to that is usually either yes or no, or I hope so, or something like that. If it's not a yes, then I figure probably this person is a little bit vague on the gospel. But in any case, however they answer that question, I follow up with the second question. And that question is this. Suppose you were to die today and you stood before the Lord and he were to ask you, why should I let you into my heaven? What would you say? Now, let me just say that I don't think God's going to do that, all right? God is not going to have to ask us that question, but it is a good question to ask people because it lets you know where people are. And I would say that about 7 or 8 times out of 10, I get a non-biblical gospel answer. I get an answer that reflects something other than a biblical understanding of the good news as presented in Scripture. And that concerns me. Because a lot of times I'm asking this question not of quote-unquote pagans off the street, but I'm asking this question of people who've been attending churches, people who may even be members of churches, maybe even members of Baptist churches. And I have a concern that something's gotten lost in translation. And it's not just an academic exercise. Because what you believe about the gospel, your understanding of the gospel is essential to where you're going to spend eternity. It's essential. In fact, the Apostle Paul, as we will see here in the first chapter of Galatians, says that not only is it essential that you believe the right gospel, but that you share the right gospel. That what you proclaim to others, what you tell others, is in accordance with what the Bible teaches. So this morning we're going to begin to look at this matter. And we're going to face the question, do you have another gospel? Because Paul says if you do, you're in trouble. If you have another gospel other than the biblical gospel, other than the gospel that Paul preached, other than the gospel that is presented to us in Scripture, then you are in trouble. Let's read together. I'll read aloud and you follow along from Galatians chapter 1. Paul, an apostle, not from men, nor through man, but through Jesus Christ and God the Father, who raised him from the dead, and all the brothers who are with me, to the churches of Galatia, grace to you and peace from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ, who gave himself for our sins to deliver us from the present evil age according to the will of our God and Father, to whom be the glory forever and ever. Amen. I am astonished that you are so quickly deserting him who called you in the grace of Christ and are turning to a different gospel. Not that there is another one, but there are some who trouble you and want to distort the gospel of Christ. But even if we or an angel from heaven should preach to you a gospel contrary to the one we preach to you, let him be accursed. As we have said before, so now I say again, if anyone is preaching to you a gospel contrary to the one you received, let him be accursed. Would you bow with me as we go to the Lord in prayer? Our Father in heaven, we ask for the help of your Holy Spirit. Lord, I ask for the help for myself that I may speak your word clearly and accurately, that what I proclaim would be free from error. And where there may be error, Lord, you would hide it from the ears of your people. Father, we pray that for ourselves, that we would have ears to hear. That is, Lord, that we would be alert and sensitive to the truth of your word. Father, we pray that in this most essential of matters, we would truly have a biblical understanding of the gospel, knowing, Lord, that what we believe in this matter makes a difference not only for time, but also for eternity. And not only for ourselves, Lord, but for those that we would seek to tell this gospel. So, Father, we ask that you would be our teacher, that you would be the one who gives us understanding, and that you would help us to examine our hearts, our lives, our minds by your truth, and that we would respond in whatever way is needed. And we give you this time now in Jesus' name. Amen. As we consider this matter of what Paul has to say here, there are three things here that I want us to see that Paul writes in concerning the true gospel. First of all, we're going to look at, notice the source of this gospel. We'll see that in verses 1 and 2, and then, even though we didn't read it, we'll take in verse 11 as well. Then we're going to look at the scope of this gospel. What are the components? What is involved in the truth of this gospel? And we'll see that in verses 3 through 5. And then verses 6 through 9, we're going to see the sanctity of this gospel. Why it is sacred. Why it is not to be tampered with. Notice, first of all, the source of this gospel. Paul writes in verses 1 and 2, really, this, it seems like just a basic introduction. Paul, an apostle, not for men nor through man, but through Jesus Christ and God the Father who raised him from the dead, and all the brothers who are with me to the churches of Galatia. Very common way in many respects, a lot of common elements in the way that Paul begins other letters to other churches. But notice how he identifies himself, not just as an apostle, but an apostle not from men nor through man, but through Jesus Christ and God the Father who raised him from the dead. Why does he add this? Not from men nor through man, but through Jesus Christ and God the Father raised him from the dead. Well, because in Paul's day, just like today, there were some who questioned Paul's authority. There were some who questioned Paul's apostleship. And they did it primarily because if they could discredit him, they thought they could discredit his message as well. And that's often the case. People will attempt to take shots at the character of the messenger, thinking that if we can undermine the messenger, then we'll also undermine the message. It's done in political discourse all the time. It ought not be done. We ought to attack ideas and not people. But it is done. And it was done in Paul's day because there were those who did not like his gospel. There were those who did not like what Paul preached, and they said, well, if we can just undermine the authority of the apostle, the messenger, then we can undermine the message as well. And Paul says, listen, you need to understand that my apostleship did not come from man. I wasn't appointed by some church council. I wasn't appointed even by another apostle, but it came directly from God. We'll follow up on this in a little bit more in a moment. But another reason why this is so crucial is because Paul writes in verse 11, for I would have you know, brothers, that the gospel that was preached to me is not man's gospel. For I did not receive it from any man, verse 12, nor was I taught it, but I received it through a revelation of Jesus Christ. Paul says, you need to understand that my apostleship is from God, and the gospel that I proclaim is also from God. I didn't make it up. It's not something that I just thought sounded like a good idea. I got this from the Lord Jesus Christ himself. Now, Paul's authority was questioned because he was not part of the original band, the 12, that were with Jesus during his earthly ministry. And so there were some who would say, well, you know, he's not really a true apostle. He was not part of those who traveled with Christ, who lived with Christ, who received the original teachings, the original gospel of the Lord Jesus taught his apostles. But not only was he not part of that, but in Paul's earliest days, at least what we know of him, he was not disinterested in the gospel. He hated the gospel. He was an opponent of this gospel and this Christ who was the subject of this gospel. In 1 Timothy chapter 12, excuse me, chapter 1, verses 12 and 13, Paul wrote this to Timothy. I thank him, God, who has given me strength, Christ Jesus our Lord, because he judged me faithful, appointing me to his service, though formerly I was a blasphemer, persecutor, and insolent opponent. But I received mercy because I had acted ignorantly in unbelief. In 1 Corinthians chapter 15, Paul addresses this as well. In 1 Corinthians 15, verses 9 and 10, Paul writes, for I am the least of the apostles, unworthy to be called an apostle, because I persecuted the church of God. But by the grace of God, I am what I am. And his grace toward me was not in vain. On the contrary, I worked harder than any of them, though it was not I, but the grace of God that is with me. So Paul understood that there were those who would disqualify him because of his background. But Paul had quite a testimony. Because Paul was called by the Lord Jesus Christ himself while Paul was even on the way to persecute Christians, to arrest them, perhaps even have some of them killed. In Acts chapter 9, we read about Paul's conversion. In Acts 9, beginning verse 1, we read this, but Saul, his name was Saul Paulus, and he later his name took on Paul. But Saul, still breathing threats and murder against the disciples of the Lord, went to the high priest and asked him for letters to the synagogues at Damascus, so that if he found any belonging to the way, men or women, he might bring them bound to Jerusalem. Now as he went on his way, he approached Damascus, and suddenly a light from heaven flashed around him. And falling to the ground, he heard a voice saying to him, Saul, Saul, why are you persecuting me? And he said, who are you, Lord? And he said, I am Jesus, whom you are persecuting. But rise and enter the city, and you will be told what you are to do. The men who were traveling with him stood speechless, hearing the voice, but seeing no one. Saul rose from the ground, and although his eyes were opened, he saw nothing. So they led him by the hand and brought him into Damascus. And for 3 days he was without sight, and neither ate nor drank. Now there was a disciple at Damascus named Ananias. The Lord said to him in a vision, Ananias, and he said, here I am, Lord. And the Lord said to him, rise and go to the street called Straight, and at the house of Judas, look for a man of Tarsus named Saul, for behold, he is praying. And he has seen in a vision a man named Ananias come in and lay his hands on him so that he might regain his sight. But Ananias answered, Lord, I have heard from many about this man, how much evil he has done to your saints at Jerusalem. And here he has authority from the chief priest to bind all who call on your name. But the Lord said to him, go, for he is a chosen instrument of mine to carry my name before the Gentiles and kings and the children of Israel. For I will show him how much he must suffer for the sake of my name. And there's more, but that's the most pertinent part of Paul's conversion experience. So Paul, this is what Paul meant when he says, first of all, the source of the gospel is not from men. I was not called by men, and the gospel that I received was not from men, but it is from the Lord. The source of the gospel is God himself. And we need to understand that while what we read in Scripture was written by men, it is inspired by God. It is, as Paul writes to Timothy in 2 Timothy 3:16 and 17, breathed out by God. We read, all Scripture is breathed out by God and profitable for teaching, for reproof, for correction, for training in righteousness, that the man of God may be competent, equipped for every good work. If I could just pause for a moment and ask you, how do you view Scripture? I mean, really, not theoretically because you attend a Baptist church, a conservative Baptist church that proclaims the inerrancy of Scripture, but really, how do you view and treat the Scriptures, the Word of God? If indeed Paul received his apostleship and his authority and his gospel from God, should we pay attention to it? If this is indeed is God's word, if it is breathed out by God, how should we not only view it, but how should we deal with it? How should it inform us? How should it shape us? What place should it play in our lives? Not just on our coffee tables or on our shelves, but in our lives. One pastor comments on this, and I just want to read a few of his comments. He says, we should stop and absorb for a moment the implications this should have for us, that Paul was an apostle of God, and he got his gospel from God. Do you see what it means? It means that when you read Galatians, you are hearing Christ. An apostle speaks with the authority, the message of the one who sent him. With authority, the message of the one who sent him. Galatians is the very word of the King of Kings, as all Scripture is. Oh, how many of us are tempted to cry out to Jesus for some message, some revelation, some dream or vision, but make almost no serious effort to understand the deep things of Scripture, the very Word of Christ. Let me read that again. How many of us are tempted to cry out to Jesus for some message, some revelation, some dream or vision, but make almost no serious effort to understand the deep things of Scripture, the very Word of Christ? How many times have Christians come to me in search of counsel for some problem, but when I ask if they have searched the Scripture relating to the issue, they get nervous and begin to make excuses? There really isn't a lot of disciplined submission to the Apostle's Word in the contemporary church. We treat the Bible mainly as a kind of spiritual hypo to boost our emotions. But the practice of submitting all our ideas and attitudes and habits day by day to the scrutiny and absolute authority of the apostles is very rare. I know that I have a long way to go before I become the preacher I want to be. I'm reading from another pastor, but I share that. But I do have a goal that the preachers and Sunday school teachers at this church not only say we believe the Bible is authoritative, but also submit our minds and hearts to it by reading with precision and care and disciplined attention to the meaning of words in context and intended relationships among sequences of statements and the coherent thread of thought through whole paragraphs. This is not optional. It is not an esoteric game for scholars. It is a matter of humility and submissiveness to the Word of God. It is the only way to open up the implications of these words. Paul, an apostle, not for men or through man, but through Jesus Christ. This letter is the word of the living Christ through his authoritative representative. If we believe that and count Jesus as Lord, we will not be satisfied with a text massage or with imprecise, hazy notions about the meaning of text. We will study and analyze and define and sketch and write and research and ponder and meditate and muse and stare and make connections and synthesize until the mind of the apostle is lucid, sharp, clear, and unavoidable. And then we will bow down and exchange our thoughts for his, and we will gain the mind of Christ. There are no shortcuts to knowing the truth. It isn't complex, but it is hard. It does require effort. But here's the thing. We have it. We have God's Word. If you can read English, you have incredible resources available to you and me to be able to read and understand the Word of God. Is it important? Only if we want to obey our Master. Only if we want to make sure that we know the gospel. Not only should we do all of these things for ourselves, but we should be grateful when God gives us teachers who will do this alongside us to help us. When we will see pastors, preachers, teachers, others whom the Lord has given to his church as indeed what they are, gifts to the body of Christ. Because this is the word for our souls. And can we give 2-3 hours to sitting in the stands watching a ball game and not give sufficient time to that which is going to last, not for time, but for eternity? The source of this gospel is God. He has not hidden it from us. He has given it to us in his word. So I ask you, how do you treat God's word? Really, how do I treat this book? Because it's the only place we find the gospel, the real gospel that will protect us from false gospels. Well, the second thing that we see here is the scope of this gospel. I'm going to just touch on the third point, because we will be coming back to this again. But Paul writes, "Grace to you and peace from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ, who gave himself for our sins to deliver us from the present evil age according to the will of our God and Father, to whom be the glory forever and ever." Paul begins by talking about the benefits of this gospel to us. Grace and peace. Now, this, again, sounds like just a regular common expression of opening, you know, the letter. Grace and peace. Well, in a manner, it was. But there's much more to this. Because for Paul understood that the essence of the gospel is that it provides peace for men and women who are at war with God. And it does so because of God's grace. Because of the grace of God. Paul says, grace and peace. Grace to you and peace from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. We do not by nature have peace with God. We are at war with God. We are at war with God. We are the rebels. We are by nature children of wrath, according to Ephesians 2:3. Without Christ's atoning work, we are enemies of God, which we read earlier in our responsive reading from Romans chapter 5, verse 10. It is as a result of what Christ has done on the cross and our faith in him that we have peace with God. Therefore, being justified by faith, we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ. No one naturally has peace with God. We all have turned aside. We've all gone astray. We've all gone our own way. Paraphrasing Isaiah 53:6. And this peace comes at a price. It comes as a result of the work of Christ on the cross. God, being rich in mercy because of the great love with which He loved us, even when we were dead in our trespasses, made us alive together with Christ. Why? Because Christ did something. Paul writes, He gave Himself for our sins to deliver us from the present evil age according to the will of our God and Father. Jesus gave Himself for us. God made Him who knew no sin to be sin for us, that we might become the righteousness of God in Him. God made Him to be a propitiation, is the theological word. It's the biblical word in 1 John 2. God made Him to be a propitiation. That is the atoning sacrifice, the sacrifice that atones, that pays for our sins, that we may be made the righteousness of God in Him. He gave Himself for our sins. Why? To deliver us from the present evil age. John writes in 1 John chapter 2, verse 17, that this world, this age, is passing away. John also writes that this world, this age, is under the control of the evil one in many respects. He is the god of this age, Satan. And Christ has delivered us from this present evil age. Now, we still live in this world, but we are no longer under the dominion of sin. We are no longer under the penalty of sin. We are being released from the power of sin someday. Praise God, we will be free from the very presence of sin. In Colossians chapter 1, verses 13 and 14, Paul expresses it this way. Colossians 1, 13 and 14. He has delivered us from the domain of darkness and transferred us to the kingdom of His beloved Son, in whom we have redemption, the forgiveness of sins. Christ gave Himself for our sins that we might be delivered. Delivered from this present evil age. And why did He do it? For the glory of God, who gave Himself for our sins to deliver us from the present evil age, according to the will of our God and Father, to whom be the glory forever and ever. God's intent is not only, and not even primarily, our rescue. It is ultimately His glory. Because we were made in His image to display His glory. And that image has been marred. But God is in the process of restoring that image. And He does that through the death of His Son and His resurrection and the gift of His Spirit. And He does it for His glory. And boy, I'm just hurrying through all that I had planned to say. The gospel that Paul preached and that has been handed down to us in Scripture is a gospel that says that by His death and resurrection, Christ delivers from sin all who repent and put their faith in Him as Savior and Lord. This is totally a free gift to us by God's grace and results in reconciliation with God. No longer enemies, but children and friends. God did this so that now and forever He would be praised, adored, worshipped, obeyed, honored, loved. In a word, glorified. That's the scope of the gospel. Thirdly, the sanctity of this gospel. Paul writes, I am astonished that you are so quickly deserting Him who called you in the grace of Christ and are turning to a different gospel. Not that there is another one, but there are some who trouble you and want to distort the gospel of Christ. Excuse me. But even if we or an angel from heaven should preach to you a gospel contrary to the one we preached to you, let him be accursed. As we have said before, so now I say again, if anyone is preaching to you a gospel contrary to the one you received, let him be accursed. Misrepresenting the gospel, the true gospel, whether deliberately or through ignorance and neglect of the truth, is not to be taken lightly. God does not take it lightly. The eternal destiny of people made in the image of God depends on this gospel. This gospel is so important, so sacred, that Paul says that if anyone, even an angel from heaven, should preach another gospel, he should be accursed. That is, condemned eternally. One New Testament dictionary says of this word, accursed, the term does not indicate reprimand intended as discipline, but being given up to eternal divine condemnation. That's pretty strong. Do you catch it? Paul says if somebody preaches another gospel, he should go to hell. That is strong. Why? Because there's only one true gospel that delivers from sin, that delivers us from this present evil age. Anything less, anything more, will not do it. It's not my intent to frighten anyone, because it's not as if God has hidden this gospel. It's that over time we add things to the gospel, or we soften aspects of the gospel, or we just become imprecise in our understanding and presentation of the gospel, or we substitute sincerity for truth. You know, you've heard it said before, or at least I have, it doesn't really matter what you believe as long as you're sincere. As long as you're sincere, it really, you know, the rest of it doesn't really matter. You know, we don't apply that in many other areas, do we? We don't apply it in medicine. We don't apply it in science. We don't apply it in many, many other areas. You know, it doesn't really matter if you get those, if you get those numbers wrong on that test, doesn't really matter, as long as you're sincere. You ever heard that from your teachers? No. Why is it that with the most important matter of all, eternity, we are so fuzzy on the truth and accept sincerity in its place? Now, that doesn't mean it's okay to be insincere. But do you know that Paul was harder on sincere error than he was on insincere truth? Did you catch that? Paul was harder on sincere error than he was on insincere truth. Paul says right here, now, these preachers, these who distorted the gospel, could have been very sincere. In fact, many who preached a false gospel were sincere. In chapter 1 of Paul's letter to the Philippians, Paul writes about some who preached Christ insincerely, with insincere motives. They didn't have good motives. They really were trying to cause Paul trouble because he was in prison. They were not sincere, and yet Paul says, I rejoice because Christ is preached. The truth is preached, even though they're not sincere in the way they do it. Now, the goal is not insincerity, but sincerity alone will not suffice. The truth is essential. So, do you have the biblical gospel, or do you have another gospel? Suppose I were to ask you the question. Suppose you died today and stood before the Lord in heaven. He were to ask you the question, why should I let you into my heaven? What would you say? As I said earlier, I've asked that question, I don't know how many people. The best, clearest, or one of the best, one of the clearest answers I ever got was from a young man whom we would not consider an evangelical. And he said, Jesus died for my sins. I don't think it gets much clearer than that. And I hear, well, you know, I've tried to live a good life. You know, I was baptized. You know, I've been a member of this church, or, you know, I just do the best I can. I get all kinds of things. Do you have the biblical gospel? Or do you have another gospel? Are you trusting in Christ and Him alone? What I mean is, and again, I don't mean are you trusting for the Lord to give you food today, to clothe you, to protect you from a storm that may be coming or from the heat or whatever. What I mean is, are you trusting Jesus as the one who took God's wrath for you so that you could be forgiven, so that you could be cleansed, so that you could be accepted by God? Are you trusting in what Christ did on the cross to make you acceptable to God? Cleanse you, to forgive you, to make you right with God? Are you trusting in the finished work of Christ, His death, burial, and resurrection? That's what I mean. If you've done that, have you then followed the Lord in believer's baptism? And are you a member of a local church, this church or some other church, where you can grow in the grace and knowledge of the Lord Jesus Christ, where you can unite your life, your ministry, your service with others to promote the biblical gospel? Not another gospel, but the true gospel of the Lord Jesus Christ. We're going to sing a hymn in just a moment. It's hymn number 342. Rock of Ages, cleft for me, let me hide myself in thee. It expresses very well the true gospel. When it says, not the labors of my hands can fulfill thy law's demands. These for sin could not atone. Thou must save, and thou alone. In my hand no price I bring. Simply to thy cross I cling. That's the gospel. That's what we trust in. I hope it's what you're trusting in. I'm going to pray and then we're going to stand. We're going to sing. If you would like to make some kind of public response today, publicly professing faith in Christ as Savior and Lord, seeking to follow the Lord in believer's baptism, seeking a church home, this would be an opportunity, good opportunity for you to respond. Heavenly Father, we're grateful today, Lord, for your word. We're grateful, Father, for the gospel. Father, we pray that you would help us to really believe and live as people who know that this is your word and that it's important. It is essential for us to know, to understand, to believe, to stake our eternities on. Father, I pray for any this morning among us who have not trusted in the Lord Jesus Christ, who not understood or cast themselves on Him for salvation. I pray that they would do that today. I pray for those who have done it and need to follow Christ in baptism. And Father, I pray for those who need a church home. Lord, whatever the decision may be. But Father, I pray for all of us that we would not be fuzzy, that we would be clear, not only for our sakes, but for the sakes of those that we need to share with. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.